John 13. John 13. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, as we open your word, we need to hear from you and what you have to say. This is your word. Your Holy Spirit has been promised to teach us. We claim that promise. We open our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last couple times we visited together, we talked about Judas, how Jesus tried so hard to regain Judas, to keep him from walking off the edge into the abyss. We looked at Jesus' love, his compassion, his heart. And it ends with a sad note, verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, then he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. An ominous, ominous saying. We all know it was night. You always ate the Passover at night. I mean, it's dark. It is a full moon, by the way. Passover is always on the 14th day of the month, and the month goes from new moon to new moon. So it's a full moon. But it's night. Night has fallen. The shadow has come across the world. Judas is out to bring the soldiers to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus knows, has a much better sense of how dark the next few hours are going to be. The disciples don't quite get it yet. But it's night. It's night on Judas. He has drawn a curtain. He has stepped over the edge, and in like gravity, there's no coming back this time. We can all reach a point in our lives. You know, God never wears out, right? God loves us no matter how much we reject him. God will love us for eternity even if we're lost. His heart will always desire our presence. But we are not infinite. We have the capacity as human beings to destroy our ability to love. You know, if a man keeps committing adultery and having affairs on his wife over and over and over again, she may keep loving you, but you will lose your capacity eventually to respond to her. God never loses his capacity for us, but we can lose our capacity for him because we're finite. Judas steps over the edge here. It's night. What's ahead is darkness. You get a sense that Jesus probably would really just like to play the blues right now. You know what I mean? He'd really like to get bummed out, and you know how that feels kind of strangely good sometimes, right? Things are so bad that we just really grovel in it. But he picks it up. So when Judas had gone out, verse 31, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is what? Glorified. I thought it was night. It's interesting. Judas goes out, and it's the time of blackness. It's going to be one of the blackest hours, if not the blackest time in this world's history, while the world actually sets about to destroy its creator. It's night. And Jesus turns around at that dark moment, and instead of saying, guys, this is really going to be bad, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. There's going to be a light that's really bright that shines in this night. And God is glorified in him. Wow. Jesus knows it's agony in the garden, betrayal, false accusation, abuse, denial, condemnation, scourging, and crucifixion. Does that sound like glorified? And yet earlier in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus had talked to the Greeks. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 27, or verse 28, Father, glorify your name. This is why I came into the world, verse 27. Now glorify your name. And God says, I have and I will again. It's hard for us to get it now, but it was even harder for the disciples then to realize that the dark hours ahead was going to result in or be the greatest glorification of God in the history of the world. Because during the coming hours, notice Jesus says now. He doesn't say will be, he says now. During the next few hours, the present, the immediate, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. What's about to happen will reveal the glory of God's character. There's so much misinformation and false conceptions about God in the world. What is he really like? Is God ultimately about power and sovereignty, or is he ultimately about love? Do we need a powerful, sovereign God? All right, there was a few yeses on that. Do you need a God big enough to handle anything? I do. You know, I need a big God. If I'm walking some dark street in some bad part of town on some evening, I'd like Eddie to be with me, see? He's a big guy. But what I need is somebody a lot bigger than that. God is big and God is powerful. But is he just big and powerful? He's big enough to solve big problems and ultimate issues. We can rest assured that things are not out of control. We are in good hands. But what is the character behind that power? That's been the problem on planet Earth. Every time we get somebody in power, strong enough to handle the situation, they begin to abuse their power. And you got to find somebody more powerful to get rid of them, and then they start abusing their power. And it is a vicious cycle. We keep voting in people we think will change things for the better, and they change them for the worse, or for the better for themselves. What is the character of this big, powerful God? Is he really love, or is he just big? Is he really good? Or is he just strong? The ultimate glorification of God is the revelation of his character. Think about glorifying something. When an actor walks out on stage in the dark, and all of a sudden they turn on the spotlight, boom. That person is lit up, right? That's really what the word means. God is going to be spotlighted. God is going to be spotlighted during the next few hours. He's going to be seen more clearly than he's ever been seen before in the history of the world since the beginning of sin. And what are we going to see? Is it about people all gathering around and telling God how good he is? You know, is God's desire that we all just get down on our faces and tell him how wonderful he is all the time so he can feel real good about himself? I mean, that's the way kings do it, right? You know, you never turn your back on the king. You know, you walk in forward, you back out. You never show your back. That's one of the protocols often with ancient kings. You kneel. You put your face in the dirt. You essentially, by your posture, say, I am a worm, I am a nothing compared to you, almighty greatness. And they sit up there and think that's good stuff. And we often, because of the way earthly kings have acted, I think when we think about glorifying God, we think the same way, as if God needs his ego stroked by our prostrating ourselves. The bottom line is, when God shows up, he's just so awesome that everybody's on their face. It's what happens. You know, God doesn't ask to say, get on your knees. When God shows up, read the stories in the Bible. And usually he's muted his glory down to like one gazillionth of what it is to keep from destroying us, and we're still on our faces. And if God wanted everybody on their faces today, he could have everybody on planet Earth on their face in a millisecond. Just show up. but would we be on our faces in adoration or in terror? And God doesn't want our terror. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we're not smart enough to understand what we have, sometimes we have to move from fear. If I do that, my mother will kill me. Right? I remember a friend, his mother was a smoker. And he, at about age 14, he tried some cigarettes, and his mother could tell. And she said, if you try cigarettes again, you will not need to worry about lung cancer killing you. I'll kill you. And at his age and the way she said it and his relationship with her, he was afraid she meant it, and he never tried them again. Now, hopefully at 30-some years old now, the same young man is smart enough to not pick up the habit and think it's cool. But when we're young, sometimes the fear is the beginning of wisdom. Parents know if they scare us bad enough when we don't understand what a moving car can do when you walk out in front of it. I saw a cat cross the street. Didn't get hit, luckily. This cat crossed Glendale, six lanes of Glendale Avenue, yesterday morning. I've never seen a cat with such long strides. And missed, you know, a car missed it by this much. But when you don't know what a car can do to you, as a two-year-old, mom and dad will scare you out of going in the street. But if you're 25 and they're still scaring you out of it, there's something wrong. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God understands that sometimes in our immaturity, threats of corporal punishment are the only thing that will keep us alive. But is that what he wants? Does he want us bowing on our face so he won't kill us? No. God is love. And the only way God wants us worshiping him is the same way, guys, your wife wants you to worship her. And in a way, men, we want our wives to worship us. We desire to be significant in somebody else's life. Isn't that what love is all about? You know, I really don't want my wife to wake up every morning and repeat a list of my attributes to me. But I do want to wake up in the morning and still be significant in her life and have her show it in the way that she relates to me. That's really what worship is showing how we feel about the other person. God is love. He doesn't just want us to grovel. He wants a relationship. It's all about being significant in one another's lives. Now here is going to be the ultimate spotlight on the character of God. And it's the cross and the surrounding events that reveal the heart of God. After the incarnation, you know what the incarnation is? That's a big Christian word. That means God becoming human, living, dying, raising, going back to heaven. That's the whole enchilada, the incarnation, okay? After the incarnation, there is no more doubt about the heart of God. It's been fully and completely revealed as good for us, for our good, for saving us. After we see what happens in the next few hours as Jesus dies on the cross, we can trust the character of God, his heart and his intentions. He's on our side irrevocably and absolutely. He will go to the greatest lengths that are possible against the greatest odds and enmity ever poured out against someone to show us how much he loves us. God will spare nothing to make the way wide open for us to come back to relationship with him. Now, it's a little hard to see glorification in the cross. But remember, in the cross we have glorification, we have condemnation. The glorification, God's heart is fully revealed. It is good. And no evil is great enough to quench the goodness of God's heart. But in the process of that, we see the greatest evil ever exhibited in planet Earth going against it. And so you have, dare I say, the glorification at the cross of both Jesus and Satan. When you spotlight Jesus, you see good. When you glorify the devil, when you spotlight the devil, what do you see? The ultimate evil. So really what happens at the cross is the glorification of both good and evil, the spotlighting of both to be clearly and visibly, irrevocably seen by the world and the universe. So Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him who is on the cross. Second Corinthians 5, around verse 18, says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So when Jesus' character is revealed, whose character is revealed? I and the Father are one. So when Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. Because in character, they are one. Jesus said, I came to reveal. Later on, chapter 14, we'll see it pretty soon when we get there in our series. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you get it that the Father and I are one? Verse 32, and if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. It kind of talks in circles. But Jesus is saying, now. No more delay. I've been telling you something's coming. It's here. I've been warning you that trouble's coming. It's here. It's going to be to my glorification, and it's now. Now, of course, Judas had been trying to arrange for Jesus' glorification, right? To be glorified as a king, to rule, to kick out the Romans, to do it their way. Jesus refuses to do it Judas's way. You cannot co-opt God's agenda. He must be glorified his own way, the revelation of his character through the crisis of Calvary. So at this moment where it is night, Jesus, as soon as Judas is gone, instead of warning this is really going to be bad, which it is bad, but he says this is really going to be good. The Son of Man will be glorified. God will be glorified. He almost gets the disciples anticipating something that he knows they're not going to understand till long after the event. Verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you. So Jesus first talks about being glorified. Then what does he essentially say in verse 33? Hey guys, I'm going to be leaving soon and you won't be able to come along. He reminds them that he's told this to the Jews, right? Twice Jesus has said this to the Pharisees and chief priests. Go back to chapter 7, John chapter 7. Verse 32. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles about 6 months prior. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I'll be with you a little while longer. Then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me, you'll not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot go. And they said, Is he going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, to the Jews that are scattered around the world? What is this that he says, you'll seek me and find me, and where I'm going you cannot come? Where could he possibly be going that we couldn't come if we wanted to? chapter 8, verse 20. They once again try to take him. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. They said, is he going to kill himself? Have you noticed some people just always take the most extreme position possible? Is he going to kill himself because he says where he's going, we cannot come? And he said, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said, you'll die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I want you to notice that Jesus warns the scribes and Pharisees, he's only going to be here a little while, he's going to go away, and where he's going, they cannot come unless they receive him. And if they don't, they will die in their sins. Now, Jesus repeats this same concept, but luckily to the disciples, he doesn't go to the die in your sins thing. Back to John 13, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say that to you. Now, if you were the disciple, how would you feel? I mean, we're just talking about being glorified. I mean, we've been up and down the whole evening, right? We're arguing about who's the greatest, and then Jesus washes our feet. What's that all about? And then he talks about one of us betraying, and we're all saying, Lord, is it I? And then Judas leaves, and he talks about being glorified, and now he talks about leaving, and we can't come. What is a disciple without his master? You can't be a disciple without a master. And the whole idea of disciples and masters back then was that you hung out together. You were identified by the master you were with, you listened to, you served, you worked with, you worked for. Jesus says, I'm going away, you can't come along. But notice he starts that phrase, verse 33, with little children. What's he saying? He talks about being glorified, and then you get the feeling he drops his voice, and he wishes he could hug every one of them, and he says, dear ones, my dear ones, I am going to be leaving. I'm going to be going away. It's almost like, you know, Dad's going to be leaving for a long, long time. And you call the children together. And how do you say, Dad's going to be leaving? Or if your dad's saying, I'm going to be leaving, I'm going to go away for a long, long time, and you're not going to be able to come along. You know, are you going to sit him down with a big smile and say, all right, guys, I'm leaving for a long, long time? No, you're going to try and break it gently, aren't you? You know, mommy and daddy aren't getting along too well, and daddy's going to go live somewhere else. You know, you try to break it gently. You get the feeling Jesus is doing that. Little children, it's just an endearing term. He's not putting them down. But it's like he drops his voice. Little children, I'm going to be going away. And like I told the Jews, you heard me say it before, I'm telling you now, I'm going away. And you can't come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, if we were to drop on down in the conversation, we won't get there today. Jesus says, you can't come now, but you will follow me after. All right, so within a few moments of these words, he gives them some hope. But right now, he simply says, I'm going away, and you can't come along. And then he says, so I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, what's the context? In the context of my leaving you alone, I won't be here to straighten you out. I won't be here to solve your petty quarrels. Remember, just within an hour or two of this, sitting around this table, they had still been quarreling about who was going to be the greatest. All during the time that they had followed Jesus, they'd lag behind, and they'd catch up, and Jesus would say, what were you talking about back there? And it says they hung their heads. You know? They were embarrassed. Oh, yeah, we were having that argument again about what positions we were going to have in the kingdom. Jesus would call over a child, set it on his lap, and say, "This is great. Serving is great. We don't do it like the Gentiles. We don't rule over one another. We serve one another. God doesn't have a line of authority. He has a chain of authority. He has a line of submission. If you want to lead, you serve. If you want to be great, you become small." And now it's as if he says, "Look, I'm going away. You guys still don't seem to get it. I keep having to solve your petty quarrels. So I'm giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Stop the fighting. I'm not going to be here to solve it. Can you guys get along while I'm away?" Did your mother ever say that to you if you had brothers and sisters and you were old enough to be left home alone for a few hours? Can you guys manage to get along while I'm away? My mom would say that to my sister and I, because we could fight pretty good. "Can you guys manage to behave yourselves while I'm away?" I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Now, is loving one another a new commandment? No, when Jesus was asked, "What's the great commandment?" "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love one another has been, at the bottom of things all the way along. It was natural until Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and then the next thing you know, they're blaming one another, right? I mean, remember, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived by the serpent. Adam looked at Eve, who had eaten the fruit, and said, "Do I want to live without her or die with her?" And men have been making that fatal choice ever since. Isn't that right? "I'll give everything up for you." And he eats of the fruit. He eats of the fruit as an act of ultimate devotion, that he'd rather die with Eve than live without her. And the next thing you know, he's blaming her. That's what sin does. The idea of loving one another is what the whole universe is built on. And it's been commanded all down through time in Scripture. And now Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment." How is it new? Read the rest of the verse. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Modified by what phrase? "As I have loved you, that you also ought to love one another." What's new? What's new is the demonstration of how Jesus loved his disciples. Isn't that right? Not just down through the whole 3.5 years they were together, but especially chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. In the upper room, he showed them the full extent of his love. He quieted their quarrel. He washed their feet. He reached out to Judas. They don't even understand that love yet, right? They'll get that shortly. Once they see what Judas has done and they see the outcome of the cross and resurrection, they'll begin to understand how Jesus tried to love Judas, even though he was set on harm. The only thing new about this commandment is the setting. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, prior to this, we have various examples of how God loves his people, how patient he is with Israel over 1,000 years of their in and ups and downs. We've seen how God deals with various individuals like Abraham and Moses and others who, fall off the wagon from time to time. God's very patient. Sometimes he disciplines when he needs to. He strikes us as dead. We wonder, where's love there? So we have some questions. But now in Jesus, we have the ultimate revelation of how to love. We don't just have the last 6 commandments. How do you love? Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against each other. And don't even think about it. Don't covet. We don't have a list of "Here's how you love." Have you ever read a book on how marriage works? You underline the principles. You know, if you slavishly do those principles, your marriage will not work. Right? You can't behave and make something work like that. Relationships don't work by behavior, yet relationships actually work your behavior rather than behavior working. There are behaviors that will destroy a relationship, but all the right behaviors won't make a relationship. And you might say we've tended to make our list of this is, you know, the Ten Commandments and all sorts of things. This is what we do to love. I grew up in a family where mom and dad argued over everything. They couldn't agree on anything. I don't remember any quiet conversations of any substance that happened in our house. But when I met Marilyn and I saw her mom and dad relate to each other, I saw a whole paradigm of how a husband and wife could still be in love after 20, 25 years of marriage. What do you think I've looked to model after? A list of rules or what I saw in them? Jesus says, you now have a living demonstration in me of how I want you to love each other. That's what's new. We have the living reality. We don't just have rules and stories. We have Jesus. And then he says one of the most all-encompassing statements in his ministry. Verse 35, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How did you know if a certain young man was the disciple of a certain rabbi? How did you know that back in those days? You saw them together, right? If the rabbi has died, you were a disciple of that rabbi. And maybe you've risen to be a rabbi great enough that you now have disciples. So you were a disciple of the great rabbi Gamaliel, but he's dead, so you're not his disciple anymore. You were discipled by him, now you disciple others. The idea is you can't be a disciple of a dead man. How? Jesus says, I'm going away, but you're still going to be my disciples, and it's not going to be shown by the common method of discipleship anymore, where you hang out with me and we go around together. It's now going to be shown undeniably before the world that you are still my disciples, even though I'm gone. You can't see me, the world can't see me, I've left and you can't come along. And during the separation time, it will be clear to everyone on planet Earth, all will know that you are still my disciples, even though I'm not with you physically, because of what? How you love one another. Evidently, and I want you to notice something. It doesn't say how you love the lost, does it? Jesus doesn't say the world will know you are mine because of how much you love the downtrodden and the unfortunate, and how much you visit and feed and care for those in need. I mean, we've taken this love thing as a church and turned it into a PR thing, haven't we? I remember when I was just a young pastor about 32 years ago, some administrator in the conference that I was working in at the time came up with a brilliant idea. We had a program we had to go to seminars on. We learned all about, I think I've still got a manual somewhere on my shelf, about how to be the caring church. That was the phrase. It was emboldened on a big banner, the caring church. If we will just be the caring church, then we can reach the world. If we're the caring church, remember the caring church? Okay, yeah. Pastor Ditmerner remembers the caring church. It's the 70s, late 70s, early 80s. And we learned all about the ways we could go back and organize our church to be the caring church. Don't you just love the organized caring? Now, I'll admit it's better than disorganized caring, right? There is something to getting our act together. But if the caring only comes from organization and doesn't naturally flow from the heart, it's not caring. And what I thought was interesting is while the church was still in its political turmoil and fighting and arguing on the board and all the carryings on that was going on among the people of God who couldn't get along with each other and tried to control and manipulate and do all the same shenanigans the rest of the world was trying to do to each other, we were supposed to go out and be the caring church and convince people how loving we are. And I've always found it very interesting. Jesus doesn't say, by this all will know you are my disciples if you are the caring church, if you care for everybody else. He says the unmistakable evidence that you are my disciples will be how you love each other. I remember when Miles, my assistant, came. He was away from this church for a number of years, and it was about 4 years ago he started coming back here on a regular basis, got involved, became my evangelism director, and is now my assistant. I remember trying to get Miles to come to board meeting, and he was not going to have it. Because he was the head elder of this church about 18 years ago, when board meetings were knock-down, drag-out fights, control. They were awful, he said. And I said, Miles, you got to come to board meeting. We have fun. He couldn't believe it. God has done some wonderful things in this church. Miles admits it's a very different church than when he was head elder 18 years ago. Not that we're perfect, but I am very happy with the feel of this congregation. I often tell people we don't have any money politics because we don't have any money. And that's probably better than having money and money fights, right? Usually people with lots of money think they should have lots of control. So if nobody has any money, man, we all get along a lot better. And that's kind of what we are. We're kind of the poor church. And that's good. I like that. And look what God has done, right? I mean, we actually got decent seats finally, all of us poor folks. We're doing it. But I have been in churches, I know pastors that pastor churches, that they're just under constant assault. Everything the pastor does is wrong. Everything the leadership does is wrong. There's always somebody picking and messing around. Why in the world would you want to join an outfit like that? After all, I mean, what evidence is there that God is present if we can't get along? The world does just fine at not getting along, right? The divorce rate among Christians is as high as among non-Christians. The divorce rate among Adventists is as high as among other Christians. There's got to be something wrong. My favorite rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, has written some wonderful books. I saw a quote by him just last night. No nation with a 60% divorce rate can claim to be civilized. I thought that was pretty good. The problem is when the church has the same divorce rate, the church has the same control issues, the church has the same garbage going on in it as is out there, is there any evidence that the power of God is here? No, we're just blowing smoke. We're trying to be the caring church, but we're really the bankrupt church. I find it so fascinating that Jesus says, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you love each other the way I have loved you. Can you guys manage to behave while I'm gone? How in the world are we ever going to be able to love one another as Jesus loves us. You know, John was big on this love one another thing. Go to 1 John. John's letter, over just about four pages before the book of Revelation. When you read 1 John and you read the Gospel of John, they had to be written much around the same time, because, or clearly by the same person, because they carry the same theme. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. 3 verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I find it interesting that John, the one who records Jesus saying, a new commandment I give you that you love one another, says, by the way, guys, that's the message we've had from the beginning. It's really not even new. 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. I've met a lot of church members that are still abiding in death, who have never discovered how to love the brethren. And you know what? Loving the brethren and the sisterin can be difficult sometimes. You can be difficult to love sometimes. Did you know that? I can be difficult to love sometimes. Have you discovered that? Thank you, Susan. Don't remember the passage right now, but Paul says, bear with one another in love. You have to do that sometimes. Put up with each other in love. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Okay. Have you ever tried hard to love one another? It's like trying hard to be patient, right? The more you try hard to be patient, the more impatient you become about how impatient you are. Love one another, verse 7, because love is of God. Where are we going to get the love to love one another? It's got to come from Him. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's that proof. If you truly are born of God, you have now the capacity to love one another as Jesus loved you. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How are you going to know a disciple? On how well they love like Jesus loved. And if you look at a quotes disciple who doesn't practice love but practices control and manipulation, you are looking at someone who is not yet fully surrendered to Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He tells us how Jesus loved us. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also, and the context is in the same way, ought to love one another. John is just expanding on John 13, 34, and 35. By this all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. I like John. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't say, if somebody loves God, claims to love God, but hates his brother, there's a cognitive dissonance going on there. No, he just says, he's not of God. He's a liar. He who does not love his brother, whom he's seen, how can he even love God who he hasn't seen? And this commandment we have from him. Interesting, he now goes to the commandment concept. He who loves God must love his brother also. Go to the book of 2 John. There's only one chapter, and verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady. Interesting, now he's writing to a female. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I like it. John, who says this is the new commandment, Jesus says that you shall love one another, says it's not a new commandment. It's been around a long, but yet it is as if a new commandment, because we need this all the time. We need it renewed. We need it stressed. We need it repeated. We need to receive that love every day. It's almost like the way we get along, Jesus has to come along and say, hey guys, have you ever heard this one? Love one another. And once again, notice John doesn't say, this is the commandment that we've had from the beginning, that you love the lost, that you love the unfortunate, that you have a really big food program for people who are on the street, that you have a good clothing program for people who are naked and need clothing, that you have blankets for the poor folks out on the street in the wintertime. That's all important stuff. Jesus talked about visiting the widows and the orphans, and if you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But here the focus isn't on how we love everybody else. If we can't love one another, our loving everybody else is just philanthropy. And lots of rich people who want nothing to do with God do great philanthropy, but it has nothing to do with time and eternity and godliness. God calls us to more than human caring. He calls us to a divine level of loving, and it's got to start at home. And if it's not happening here, everything we do out there is a fake, a pose, and a facade, even if it's good stuff. Because if we manage to love them well enough to get in here, they take one look and they're going to be back out there. The goal is for them to meet Jesus. And how will they know we truly belong to Jesus? If we love one another. One final point to wrap this up. Jesus was arrested that night. He was crucified the next morning. He died the next afternoon. He rose a couple of days later. 40 days later, he's walking out of Jerusalem for the last time with his disciples. Acts chapter 1. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. Now this time, as they're talking, he levitates, right? Up he goes, and he's gone. No more words, can't say any more in that way. He sends the Holy Spirit and things to talk to them. They spend 10 days in Jerusalem together, waiting. What would you expect them to be doing in Jerusalem for those 10 days? Knowing their characters? Knowing their history? You can read the last part of chapter 1 and you'll discover that a discussion came up. One of the 12 is missing. In their thought, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 was kind of the complete group. One of the disciples is missing. Judas has gone. And Peter says, who shall we make one of the 12 to take his place? It needs to be someone who's been with us from the beginning. Remember, there were more than 12 disciples. From the disciples, Jesus chose 12 apostles. Who are we going to elevate to apostleship? What a good opportunity for an argument. Because there were two possibilities. Gives us their name. They proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. So is it going to be Joseph or Matthias? Of all of the folks in the room here, there are two who have been with us all the way from the beginning. Which one shall we install into the place, elect into the place? Now, wouldn't you expect Peter to have a strong opinion? Oh, yeah. James and John, Simon the Zealot, you know, they're all going to have an opinion. What does the Bible tell us they did? First of all, it tells us they were in one heart and in one place. It tells us they were in one accord. It says, verse 26, they cast lots, they drew straws, they did a random choice, they put both names in the hat. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Frankly, I don't think this was a God thing. I don't think God intended them to elect number 12. I think God called him on the Damascus Road a few years later. But what do you see? No fights. I think they finally got it. And you discover that as long as the 12 disciples are alive, they do no more jockeying for position. When they're dead, the various bishops who took their place immediately pick up the fight again and have been fighting ever since. When Jesus died, their hopes were so shattered and disintegrated, there was nothing left to fight for. And when they finally realized he was alive, the shattering, when Jesus put the pieces back together, they never went there again. And I think the story of Acts 1 shows us that they finally got it. What a chance for an argument. Instead, what do you have? Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's 10 days later. During those 10 days came this decision of chapter 1. They were with one accord in one place, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. I wonder if Pentecost would have had to been delayed if they'd had a fight in the upper room. Because remember, if God gives us his power and we don't have the characters to handle it, all we'll do with it is destroy ourselves. God's greatest desire is to actually have some people that he dares to pour out his Holy Spirit on in power and not have it destroy us. And he dare not do that until we've learned to love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You need to go home, and this week in some quiet time with God, say, God, is there anybody in the church of my brothers and sisters that I don't appreciate as I ought, that I have ill feelings towards, that I have a hard time loving? God, you're the only source. Let me draw so near to you that your heart for that person invades my heart. There's not a single person in this room or in this church that God has anything but the deepest love and affection for, no matter how screwed up or rotten or angry or troubled or addicted or whatever it is. And if we truly draw near to Jesus, I believe he will give us his heart, and we will be able to love them as he loves us and he loves them. Love is not a PR scheme. We can't work up enough love and put it on enough billboards to somehow convince the world that good things are happening here. But if we truly, truly love one another as Jesus loved us, the word will get out. This is the place. And that's the greatest path to be able to introduce people to Jesus, is when they truly see Jesus in us. And that is primarily by how we love each other. Let's pray. Lord God, we cannot generate this love, but you are love. You are agape love, unilateral love, love that can flow whether anything comes back. You are an infinite source. And the only way we can love is if we know you and have you and receive your love into our hearts. And if your love is in our hearts, it will love others no matter how unlovely they are. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we're loving when we're just gritting our teeth. Pour your love into our hearts and through us, may you love one another. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.